Well, as you're seated this morning, turn back with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're almost at the end of the book. Probably only another year's worth of sermons there for us. If you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1177, you will find Philippians 4 and our passage this morning, verses 10 to 13. More, 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 says our flesh. More, 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 says our world. More, 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 whispers the devil to your heart. Get more, buy more, grab more, push for more, fight for more. Never stop. Never be satisfied. Never say enough. But is it perhaps possible that we actually have too much? Maybe that we're even greedy? That we should downsize and give up and give away and reevaluate our needs and our desires, our wants and our longings and our pursuits? Ricardo Semler is the CEO and the majority owner of Semco Partners. In his book, Maverick, he tells a lesson he learned while working at Semco. He writes this story. We were in yet another meeting when we came to the purchase of $50,000 worth of file cabinets. Several departments had been waiting months for the cabinets and in desperation had decided to pool their requests. Well, what happened? We didn't buy a single new file cabinet that day. Instead, we decided to stop the company for half a day and hold the first biannual Semco file inspection and clean out. Our instructions were simple. We told everyone to look inside every file folder and purge every non-essential piece of paper. I was one of Semco's biggest file hogs with four large cabinets and a request for two more. After our clean out, I trimmed down to a single cabinet. And that was pretty much how it went throughout the company. The cleanup went so well that when everyone had finished, Semco auctioned off dozens of unneeded file cabinets. Amazing. They went from a foolish desire to purchase $50,000 worth of new additional file cabinets, actually to auctioning off dozens of unneeded cabinets. Sometimes what we think we need, we don't need at all. We get caught up in a worldly mindset. We get sucked in by the spirit of our age. We get distracted from the Lord Jesus and all that we have in Him by God's amazing grace. And we start thinking like the materialistic people around us. We forget our riches in Christ and we get frustrated and we get dissatisfied and we're not content. Instead of pursuing Christ and keeping up with Jesus, we think we need to keep up with the Joneses. Sorry, Steve. We start thinking and talking like this. Look at our neighbors. Look at our friends. Look at our workmates. Look where they're at. They have nicer cars, a bigger house, more money. They take longer vacations. We should have the same. And so the pursuit of Christ gets put aside or pushed aside for the pursuit of the so-called American dream. But we find it only leads to greater dissatisfaction, more problems, less peace, greater distance from Christ, our true treasure. Is there a better way? A path that leads to contentment with what I have and with my life and my circumstances as they are? Can't the Christian of all people say enough? Enough already. I have enough. Jesus is sufficient. I'm filled up. I'm blessed. I'm satisfied. Praise the Lord for all I have. I'm rich. I'm immeasurably rich in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul the Apostle, as he writes to the Philippians, and to us this morning, we're looking over their shoulder, we're reading the letter along with them. He is satisfied. He is filled up. He tells us he has found the secret to contentment. As amazing and as unbelievable as it sounds, it is possible. And so we come this morning to sit at Paul's feet, to have him instruct us so that you and I can learn and grow and change. There is a better way this morning. It's right here in our passage. It's God's word that has the answer for perhaps the gnawing dissatisfaction in your heart this morning. Our passage shows us what the gospel can do, what Christ can accomplish. And it is such a relevant section for us today. We have so much, and so often we are even so dissatisfied. Philippians 4:10-13. But like I did last week, I want to read down to verse 20 so you get the full picture of this passage. Philippians 4, starting at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now how amazing is that? How wonderfully attractive is that? Isn't that how you want to live? That's how I want to live. Just like that. And today, then, for the second week, we're talking about contentment in Christ. How can we have it, what Paul has, what he's obviously manifesting here in Christ? Well, here's the pathway. First, from last week, we said, letter A, rejoice in God's provision in your life. That's the pathway to contentment. Paul rejoices that the Philippians have revived their concern for him. They've sent him another gift to meet his needs. And he rejoices in the Lord greatly, immensely. And so I say to you, instead of focusing on what you don't have, look and see what God is giving you in Christ and praise him. Live thankfully, live gratefully. Secondly, we said, letter B, receive with satisfaction your God-given portion, and that covers verses 11 and 12. And so Paul says he's not speaking from want or dissatisfaction. He is speaking with a contented heart. He has learned contentment. He's learned contentment in whatever circumstances he's in. He says he's not controlled. He's not mastered by what's happening to him. Instead, he is free. He's rising above his ever-changing situation. How? Well, last week I began to give you biblical principles to renew and transform your minds and your hearts so that we can learn contentment together. We all struggle here. Paul learned and so can we. So here's where we've gone so far, points 1 to 5. And I want to encourage you, think on these, pray through them, pull them out later, review them, make them your own, make these points your own and live them out. Since my circumstances are always changing, unpredictable, and outside my control, my contentment cannot depend on them. That's point one. Point two, I must see my daily situation as the outworking of my Heavenly Father's sovereign will and evidence of his wisdom, goodness, and love in Christ. Point three, God is concerned for me as his child, and nothing happens to me apart from him and his involvement in my life. Point four, therefore I can thank and trust the Lord no matter what I encounter. And then point five, through it all, he will never leave me or forsake me, and he is intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now that's where we left off last week with those 5 points. This morning, let's continue with a sixth principle from Scripture to teach us practically, specifically, the pathway to contentment. Here's point six. I may not often understand God's will and ways, but I believe that whatever he brings or permits is necessarily for my good. So I rejoice. Now, point six this morning really is just a humble and realistic admission. You ready for this? I'm not God. And you're not God. We are not God, and our Father is infinitely wise and great, and we, on the other hand, are puny and fallible and limited creatures as his children. And he reveals himself in Christ through his word, that we know, and that we know of him. But God doesn't let us in on all that he is specifically doing in this world and in our lives. He often doesn't explain himself, does he? There's so many mysteries. He does give the general truths and teachings of Scripture. But God does not save us and then bring us into the control tower with him. Instead, that's where faith comes in. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly. And so we depend on the Lord. And we trust in our Heavenly Father in Christ. And listen, we acknowledge this truth that Paul gives in Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Now, I know you're saying, I've counseled God many times, right? We all have. We've told God what we think he should do. But we're not really his counselors. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. And listen to how God puts this himself. Back in Isaiah chapter 55, in verses 8 and 9, remember this morning. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so there is so much about God's will and ways that we don't understand, because he's God. He's the infinite Lord, and we are not. Humbly admit that. Live those realities. But rejoice even so that you do know this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What is God doing in our nation? What is God doing in this church? What is God doing in me? So much of that we really just have to say, I don't know and I don't understand. But I do know that God the Lord is at work in my world, our world, because it's his world. He created it. He rules it. God rules here. God rules now. And God rules supremely. Amen? Do you believe that this morning? He does. And that sovereign Lord is working for my good and your good in Christ Jesus. We do know that. And that is our great confidence. Not to harm us, but to bless us. God is 100% for us in Christ. And as his children, he has given us the very best that he has. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He has given us the very best gift. Will he not then give to you and me the lesser gifts that we need in our pilgrimage on behalf of Christ? And then that leads to a seventh point. It is a resolve. It is a commitment in response to what we've said so far. I will judge my situation based on what I know to be true about God in Christ from the Scriptures, and will refuse to judge God based on my limited understanding of my life events. See, I'm not going to start with the difficulties and the trials and the dissatisfactions of my heart and life and then judge God from those. No, I start with God and what Scripture reveals about Him. And I judge my life and my situation based on what I know to be true about God in Christ. Don't mix those. Don't reverse those. And as I wrote that, I was thinking of this godly man, Job, and I just want to remind you simply of his life. Be like Job. Job chapter 1, I was thinking of this guy. He loses his possessions. He loses all of his precious sons and daughters. And then he says this, Job 1, 20 to 22. He arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with painful sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's judging his circumstances based on what he knows about God. Now, here's my perspective. Here's your perspective in Christ. This will help immensely with contentment. Point 8. Whatever, and that means whatever, you fill in the blank. You know what you're facing this morning. Whatever I face at the present time, my circumstances are only temporary. This world is passing away, and heaven is just up ahead. So I see the big picture and how that immensely helps me with my contentment. Oh, we seem to think that this world is so permanent, but God's word says otherwise. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Listen to this. "And the world is passing away." Did you get that? "And the world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Heaven is just around the corner. Our life is just a vapor. I'm getting to the point where more and more, right? I'm one of those older guys looking back, you know? And if Jesus tarries, you'll get there too. The world is passing away. Heaven is just up ahead. Tell yourself that to fortify your contentment. And lastly, to help us learn contentment in our circumstances, now point 9, I praise the Lord that my earthly conditions can never rob me of the blessedness and glory that ultimately await me with the Lord Jesus. That inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, which will not fade away, it's reserved for you in heaven, says Peter. We are protected by God's power through faith for that salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. It's coming. God's going to get us there. Now, Paul lived with this perspective, and it fueled everything that Paul did and everything that he was. And so I want to learn from this great man of God, because I want you to see how radical it is for Paul to say what he did and what we've read and what we're studying in Philippians 4. Because, you know, by our world standards, Paul had a horrible, a wretched life. This is not the kind of life people would choose for themselves. How bad was Paul's life? Well, you get glimpses of Paul and how bad his life was as the world would judge. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to how Paul characterizes his life. He says to the Corinthians, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you would become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." You want that kind of life? That's how he characterizes his life. And when judged by the so-called American dream, Paul is living out a nightmare. Not a fantasy. How could he be satisfied? How could he receive it all from God without grumbling? And I'm convinced that the answer is because Paul looked ahead to future glory. He knows this is not heaven. This is not my best life now. Heaven is yet to come, past all of the suffering and the agony and the pain. And so let me show you this perspective by reading it to you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is how Paul could think in light of everything he's facing, being numbered among the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things. This is his perspective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And then verses 16 to 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Listen to this. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see it? This life, it's momentary. It's light affliction. Compared to what? Compared to what standard? Compared to eternity, an eternal weight of glory. So Paul talks like this, Romans 8:18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So he's always living in light of heaven and in light of the glory to come. Look ahead to heaven and glory. And you will find that things down here on this earth will not matter nearly so much. In light of eternity, be content. In light of blessedness up ahead and glory that ultimately awaits us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come back to Philippians 4, 11 and 12, is it really possible to live like this? "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Is that possible? And Paul says yes, and he's living it as he writes. But here's my encouragement to you this morning. Take heart. Take heart. Okay? You look at that and you think, that's not me. But you see, Paul was not always like this either. living contentedly in Christ any more than any one of us. He had to learn it. He tells us that in verse 11. Verse 12, I have learned the secret. And the I there is stressed in the Greek as though Paul is inquiring. I have learned. Have you? Now the verb here used is a verb from the Greek mystery religions. And it was used to describe people who had worked their way up through the various lower degrees and finally had been initiated into full possession of the mystery itself. Now is Paul advocating any of that? Not at all. But he's borrowing this word to express to his readers just the right idea in his own experience. He didn't automatically know the secret of a contented life. He had to pass through a difficult process. Sanctification, where the Lord was working on him, where he was learning to progressively detach from the things of this world, its comforts, its discomforts, its abundance, its needs, to eventually reach the place of maturity where circumstances could not touch his contentment because it was in Christ and Christ alone. And that's a mark of every mature believer. I am satisfied with my portion from the Lord. Can you say that this morning? I'm satisfied. Thank you, Lord, for what I have and what I don't have. My spouse, my kids, my parents, my family, my job, my health, or lack of it. My friends, my church, my school, my achievements, my abilities, my looks, my personality, everything, everything. Now, before we leave verse 12, notice again Paul's all-inclusive claim of contentment in humble means or prosperity in any and every circumstance, he says. Being filled or going hungry, having abundance or suffering need, and everything in between. And I ask you this morning, and don't be too quick to answer my question. Just think with me. I ask you, is it easier to be content when you have little or when you have much? And I'm not sure that the answer is easy to that at all. You see, both are extremely difficult. The one, in fact, is just as difficult as the other. Every set of circumstances comes with its own set of temptations and challenges to contentment. So on the one hand, have you recently maybe had some failure in your fortunes, or maybe you've had a great financial loss, maybe you've been brought low in your business, have you been humbled with your standard of living? Are you still content? Paul says, I know how to get along with humble means. When I'm stripped bare, I can still rejoice in contentment. And I say to you, you too still have Christ. And when you have Christ, and all you have is Christ, you find that Christ is all you need. And I want to read again to you from last week. Hebrews 13:5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. But how about when you get a taste of the so-called good life? Are you still satisfied then? Now that money is maybe more plentiful in life, you're maybe even finding that you can buy more and more of the things that you want. Maybe you're wealthier this morning than you've ever been. Paul says, I also know how to live in prosperity. Do you? Do you this morning? Do you hold your wealth loosely? Do you give God the glory for your success? Are you using your money to advance the kingdom like never before? And I say to you, some Christians are still tragically unhappy in the midst of abundance. So let's talk about some issues here. Money is not sinful. Paul says he knows how to live in prosperity too. There's no need to feel guilty if the Lord has prospered you. Praise him and give him the glory. Proverbs 10:22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. But if that's you this morning, don't forget 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, right? Because tomorrow you could wake up and you've never seen what you might face tomorrow. Brexit times 100. Maybe the stock market just drops out completely. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Money will not satisfy. Only God can in Christ. Fix your hope on God. Be loose, be generous with your money for the kingdom of God. And then there are those verses earlier in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10, where Paul says godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we will be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. If we just have the basics only, we can still be content as God in Christ meets our real needs in His time, Matthew 6:33. It is the pursuit of riches and the love of money that will destroy us and certainly our contentment. Now back to Philippians 4:12. Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment. Whether I'm stuffed or I'm starving, whether I'm eating beans or caviar or somewhere in between. And listen, and don't miss this, there is no indication in our text that Paul favored one condition over the other. Did you hear that? There's no indication of that. It is not more spiritual to be wealthy, nor is it godlier to be poor. Neither. In the final, ultimate sense, God determines that. Psalm 75:6 and 7. He puts down one, He exalts another. We must be satisfied with our portion. Paul says, I've learned to be content, verse 11. I've learned the secret, verse 12. Okay, Paul, I'm all ears. I'm listening. I'm learning from you. I'm learning along with you. How can I be content? Well, letter A, rejoice in God's provision. Letter B, be satisfied with your portion. And then one last point, letter C, rely on Christ's power. Rely on Christ's power, verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And I just want to give you three quick subpoints and then we're done. Notice under letter C, the measure. Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What's the measure? All things. See how he just speaks all inclusively in this passage. Now, what does he mean? I got to tell you, this is one of those verses so often quoted out of context, right? You see it on the walls of gyms, right? See, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I can bench press 500 pounds, right? I can squat a couple million pounds because Christ is the one strengthening me. It's just so often, and I know I'm being ridiculous, but so often is quoted out of context. Our context rules out any thought of Paul being some kind of Superman who can do anything with nothing beyond his powers. That is not what our passage is saying. Can Paul defy gravity? Can he leap tall buildings in a single bound? Can he run faster than a speeding locomotive? Can Paul fly? That's not the point. Oh, this verse has been abused over and over again. And remember, when you interpret any verse, context is key. Verse 13 follows verse 12. So let's read them together. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So what Paul is saying is that he can do all things through Christ, meaning able to face every condition, every circumstance of life, and he can do that in Christ, both the good and the bad, quote unquote, by the enablement of Christ. That means all things humiliation or exaltation, plenty to eat, not enough to eat, wealth, poverty, abundance, neediness, everything in between. I can do all things. I can rise contentedly above all of my circumstances because of the sufficiency of Christ. That's the message of verse 13. I'm satisfied because he's strengthening me. Therefore, because of Christ, I'm not sucked under my events to become discontented and murmuring and grumbling. The loss of a job, sickness, a friendship gone sour through no fault of your own, a failed test that you studied so hard for. Yes, content still, whatever the circumstances. The measure all things. Point to the master through him, Paul says. He can do all things. And who's he referring to? And the answer is Jesus Christ the Lord. This verb is used elsewhere to denote the powerful activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Or in 2 Timothy 2:1, where Paul says to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Or 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Or as we saw last time in our last study of Ephesians, Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Strong in the Lord Jesus Christ in the context. So the secret of Paul's contentment is his dependence on another, Jesus Christ. He knows there is a power beyond his own that he can always depend upon, and he identifies Christ as that one who continually infuses him with power. Christ is the source of ultimate power. And Paul then, united with Christ, can face life forcefully and productively and able to do all things, face all circumstances contentedly because, you see, his life revolves around Christ. Jesus the Lord who seized Paul on that road to Damascus. It was for Christ that Paul gave up everything. Paul gained all by losing all for Christ. And so it's that Christ, the Lord Jesus, that Paul wants to know. And the power of his resurrection. Who else but Christ could be Paul's true source of inner strength? So can I just say something very obvious? You cannot this morning, you cannot live the Christian life without this dynamic, intimate relationship of dependence on Jesus Christ. This is not about a formula. This is about a person. The Lord Jesus. And contentment comes from humbly walking in dependence on him. Period. That's it. Christ it is who strengthens me, the Almighty Lord. Therefore, no circumstance could ever arise which would be too much for Paul's Lord. And since that's true, then that means no circumstance could ever beat Paul. And that's why he says, I can do all things, because it is through Christ who strengthens him. Point three, this may be the hardest part of all for you this morning to hear. It's the manner. How does Christ strengthen us? Listen now, don't miss this. Because if you grasp this, I think it's going to explain much of what is happening to you in your Christian life. Much of what's going on with your trials and difficulties. How does Christ strengthen us? And the answer is completely counterintuitive. He strengthens us by making us weak in ourselves. That's the answer. He strengthens us by making us weak in ourselves. It is a very uncomfortable truth to learn, and I want to read from Paul again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember how he tells us that he went to heaven and saw glorious things there so great that he was not even enabled and allowed to share them. But because of the greatness, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7 of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. He says it two times. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Paul doesn't like this. He doesn't want this. He does not accept this. He's struggling. And what is God's answer in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10? And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well, listen to the word, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he can actually speak of his weaknesses as advantages because they make him more receptive to Christ's strength, which is perfected in weakness. And so this morning, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me. And let me just make application to you this morning. Go ahead and bow your heads as we prepare for the communion table. How is God bringing weakness into your life? How is God perfecting his power in your weakness? Those trials, those difficulties. Are you lacking contentment this morning? Maybe because you're not relying on Christ's power. Christ who strengthens us to be content and satisfied in whatever circumstances we're in. Look to Christ. Receive the weakness. Receive the trials. Receive the difficulties. If you are facing those in your own feeble strength and self-reliance, you will be miserably defeated and dissatisfied. So look to Christ on this Communion Sunday. Draw near to Christ and trust in him and rely on him. And go to the Lord Jesus right now and pray right now and talk to him about this. And receive this. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that you are sufficient, and Jesus is Lord, and he is glorious. And we trust in your sovereign hand, and that you in your wisdom and power and glory, you are working all things together for our good, even as you exalt Jesus in us and through us. You are with us. You're intimately acquainted with all of our ways. You are 100% for us. You did not spare your own son, but delivered him over for us all. And how will you not also with him freely give us all things? We humble ourselves before you, Father. So often we try to figure out everything. We're not satisfied with our portion. We're not contented with Christ, our glorious Lord. And we get on that spiral of more and more, and it is so dissatisfying. But today, Lord, we humble ourselves before you and what you're doing in our lives and what you're doing through our circumstances, however difficult, however distressing, however trying and challenging. Thank you, Father. This is your way. This is Christ's way to perfect his power in our weakness. And so we humble ourselves before you, even as we magnify our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the communion table, we remember that in Christ, you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That the best is yet to come, that you are our portion, and we love you because you first loved us, and we have every reason to be grateful and content as we look to Christ and pray in his great name. Amen.